Man's condition, God's remedy. In Psalm 40, verses 1 to 3, it tells us, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of a miry clay. And He set my feet on a rock, making my footsteps firm. And He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. One of the parts in that verse, those verses there, brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of a miry clay. Man is sunk in a pit of sin. Every man is. He flounders in it, and he's helpless until Christ, through the power of God, the Spirit of God, and the activity of conviction of sin, brings that person out of that state and sets him on solid ground. And so this act of grace is by us, it may be described as something simple, but it's very mysterious because it's bigger and broader and deeper beyond our comprehension. Who can explain all the divine intricacies of our salvation? Paul describes this condition, but he also describes God's remedy in chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. And that's the section of Scripture that will be the main text for us today. We find ourselves in the miry clay in the beginning part. And it describes what we were like before you came to Christ. If you're a Christian, it tells you where you were. If you're not in Christ, it tells you where you are. The preface to chapter 5 is verses 1 to 3. In those verses, it tells us the state of men and their hopelessness. It tells us that Jews and Greeks are all under sin, and there's none righteous, there's not one. There is no fear of God in their hearts. And because of that, chapter 1 says they purposely suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they fight off what they know to be right to do what is wrong, as if to silence it. It says that God has made it evident within them, which describes, I think, because they're made in the image and likeness of God, there is the communicable attributes that are there. Those communicable attributes give them enough information to condemn them because it shows that they are guilty and transgressors of the law of God. And that works in cooperation with, in Romans 2, verse 15, it tells us that we have a conscience that bears witness according to the standard of God, the law of God, His character. And we are transgressors against that character. So that's man's state. In chapter 4 of Romans, it contrasts our condition with God's requirement of righteousness. And he uses Abraham as an example of faith. And so the solution is seen in chapter 5. Actually, you can see part of that solution in chapter 3, and I'll go there as I go through this message. But in chapter 5, it unites these two concepts: man's condition, God's remedy. And probably in between, we could say God's diagnosis in regards to our condition, and God gives the remedy based on what he sees and what he knows is true in man's condition and the only hope that they can have. So this is an activity of God's grace. It's God's favor on people that are not deserving of it. He freely gives this to those of mankind and rescues them. There's what's called common grace. Common grace goes to all men. The sunshine, health, water, food, the power to make wealth, those are common grace that's given to all men, just and unjust, and they will be accountable for that. Effectual grace is where God works purposely on the heart and the mind of an individual to bring them into a state, seeing themselves as God sees them, to turn from their sins, and through that grace, He works effectually within their heart, within their will, and brings them to a state to trust in God. The first thing that we see here in chapter 5, in verse 6, is that while we were still helpless. In other words, there was nothing we could do because we're helpless. Now, men don't like to see themselves helpless. I can't do something. Well, the Bible says that by the works of the law, no man can be justified. What can you do? What can you do to bring yourself equal in status to God? Many times people like to cop out by saying, well, God's a God of love. Let me tell you the greatest driving characteristic of God. Now, God is love. But every attribute of God is driven by one thing, His holiness. In the triad expression in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is the only one that has a triad expression. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's used in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It describes who He is. He undergirds every particular attribute, whether it is His love, His justice, His wrath, or whatever it is, by His holiness. So when you talk about love, you better talk about His holiness and how He governs His love by that holiness. Because if you don't do that, you cheapen God by that kind of love. God does not excuse Himself or anybody else to say, I'm a God of love, and therefore He forgets things, and He can just look over things. God determines everything by His holiness. The greatest pinnacle of love was at the same pinnacle of wrath, and that is at the cross. Both were expressed based on His holiness, who He is and what He demands. He's the just one who justifies the ungodly. He had to vindicate Himself since man could not. He had to meet the requirements and the standards that were necessary at the cross through one that was guiltless, that had eternal qualities equal to Himself. That's why He's His Son. Completely righteous, completely holy. And at the same time, He could represent man, and the transfer of guilt and the penalty could be justified. God could execute His wrath fully, expend it. That's where the word propitiation comes from. He was satisfied because He was exhausted in the wrath by pinning it on His Son for those who would be justified. Those that we bring into a relationship to God's Son. So He says, while we were without strength or helpless. This word for helpless, asthathninus, means you had no strength. You had no ability. In John chapter 6, He uses three components to express the same thing. No one can come to God at any time unless the Father who sent the Son draws Him to Himself. That statement is mentioned two other times in parallel synoptic expressions, stating man's inability, but God's capability. It pictures the kind of powerlessness that comes from a person that is paralyzed. That's your spiritual sense and natural ability that you are paralyzed. Meaning that you can't come out of your bed of sin and lift a hand to help yourself. Now, that doesn't mean you can't do anything, but it just means that you can't do anything to save yourself, to bring yourself to the same equation that God demands because he's holy. If God lessens himself by his demands, God is less than who he is. That may be hard for us to understand, and that may be part of the mystery that men have a hard time with. It's a hard pill to swallow. God is not required to save anybody, and all would be guilty. The fact that he rescues anybody is what we can actually call God's grace. The reason why God displays himself in the various facets is because you would not know God unless he would reveal himself, and reveals himself in various ways, including his power, his justice, his love, his wrath, his vindication, and all the components of the natural understandings that man can understand in regards to God, because he's unsearchable. So God reveals these things about himself. The second thing that this scripture is telling us, not only are we helpless, it says while we were in this state of sin, when we were still helpless, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He goes on to tell us in verse 8, at the latter part of that verse, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Helpless, while we were in the state of, condition of practicing sin. In other words, there is nothing here that even suggests remotely that you could do something and you just did a little. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, it tells us that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are eternal. And his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Therefore, man was without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. This is the idea of the suppression. They did not give him thanks, but became futile, empty, worthless to provide anything of value, because of their speculations, because of their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. There's another description that's given of this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. And so even though God has shown some revelation, light, men still suppress it. They turn away. They choose to turn their back to God. They choose darkness rather than light, John says. Because their deeds are evil. And if they knew that they would turn to the light, their deeds would be exposed, and they don't like that. Those that are in the light want their deeds to be seen, that they're clearly done in God, so that God gets the glory. And there's a shift. There's a big shift there. And again, that's a work of God. So even though God has revealed himself, given some light, revelation, men still want to respond differently. That's the natural impulse of man. Which means that we are not only have sinned, we became sinners, or literally sinning ones. And that Greek word deprives that we have missed a mark. We have not reached or attained a certain standard that we are to do. It could be likened to an archer that no matter how many times he tries to shoot at that bullseye, he can never hit it. Or it's like anybody that wants to attempt swimming from one of the harbors off of California and say, hey, I'll get to Hawaii before you do by swimming. Now, some may get farther, maybe a Mark Spitz, but all of us will sink. We won't make it. We are fall short of the glory of God. When the idea of glory means his majesty. And by majesty, it means who he is in essence, by character. We cannot meet that standard, that majesty of God. Look, you expect to go to heaven based on whose standard? Your own? If you do, God has to cheapen heaven. And what would heaven look like then? The earth that's going downhill, that's getting worse and worse and worse. Sin would be there, and God cannot look upon sin, not in its natural form. And man cannot look on God in his natural form in a corrupt state. They disintegrate. So they're both incompatible with each other, man and God, in this dilemma. And so the Bible describes who we are, our condition before, and who you are if you're not in Christ right now. You've missed that mark. You haven't attained to the righteous standard of God. Then he gives a third indictment. He says, when we were still enemies, in verse 10. So we were without strength, we're helpless in verse 6. We were still sinners in verse 8. And in verse 10, when we were enemies. Enemies. The word enemy means, it's an aggressive term. Hating and hostile. You hate the true God. Therefore, we fabricate our own God to meet what we want. That's called idolatry. It's not the true God. The Bible says the mindset on the flesh is at enmity towards God. And it cannot obey God because of that state. In chapter 8, verse 7, which is that verse that I'm referring to, because the fleshly mind or carnal mind is at enmity against God, it's the same construction there, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So he talks about man's inability to meet the standard of God. They can't be subject to the law of God. And as I mentioned, as Chris was teaching, as he was talking, centering around the Word of God and rightly dividing it, that this is why in our society it's the removal of God's standard. You will not see the Sermon on the Mount or the Ten Commandments in your school, the public school. You will not find it in a judicial system. You will not find it in a political arena. And there are some churches that will not post it either. And you know the reasons why they took those things out, the legal cases for that, why they took the Word of God out and why they took out prayer and so on. One of the reasons is because that it might be psychologically damaging to a child if he reads the Ten Commandments. This is how we went to court. And that's why they decided to take it out. Psychologically damaging. And the other reason was, in the court of law, it may show prejudice to the jury or the judge if they see the Ten Commandments and there's a case of a person who had killed an individual, or at least that's the trial, that's what it's being charged for, this individual. And when they look at the Ten Commandments, the jury say, hey, wait a minute, it says don't murder. They may be biased. Those were the actual cases for removing the Ten Commandments, taking the Bible out of the school. Now look at our society. What standard do you have? Men are not fixing themselves. We can pour all the money that we've been doing, trillions and trillions of dollars in, and we get worse and worse and worse. Men cannot fix themselves, regardless of medicine, science, or education, because it's depraved to the uttermost. I'll talk about that in just a moment. And so we were hostile to God. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, each one turned to his own way. That describes everybody. Paul's three-word portrait of human nature reveals man's condition very vividly, comprising of the doctrine of that theologians call total depravity. Charles Riley expresses that doctrine this way, quote, total depravity does not mean that everyone is as thoroughly depraved in his actions as he could possibly be, nor that everyone will indulge in every form of sin, nor that a man cannot appreciate or even do acts of goodness. But it does mean that corruption of sin extends to all men and to all parts of men, so that there is nothing within the natural man that can give him merit in God's sight, end quote. So in other words, you're contaminated in your thoughts. You're contaminated in your desires. You're contaminated in your affections. You're contaminated in your words. You're contaminated at every point. And that contamination flaws you enough whereby reason in the fallen state begins to rationale how you think you may be accepted before God. There are people that come to churches, they can hear the gospel preached, but they're not saved. They can tell you what it means to be saved, and they're still not saved. Having that information does not save anyone. It's what they do with that information correctly that can lead to salvation. Depravity does not mean that without Christ, we are as bad as we possibly could be, but rather that we are as bad off as we could possibly be. We are all passengers on the same sinking ship. We are morally, no matter how we would look at ourselves, better than the other dude. We're all going down on that same ship. The poor and the rich, the elite and the less elite. The third thing that we see here then is that how did God respond to this condition that he sees? Well, he does it in four ways. God responds four ways. First off, it tells us in verse 8, going back to the first verse that we looked at, second verse that we looked at, it tells us that God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, there's nothing we could do. Christ took the penalty already. Or the judicial requirements of what God would demand had been satisfied by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So the requirement had been met. Who gets to go in? That'll be the other question that needs to be answered later on. But here God demonstrates his love, providing the means or access to where he judicially, in his court of law, could execute wrath upon guilty individuals, in this case one person, but for the guilty parties, take their place through his Son, Jesus Christ. We are sinners, we're enemies, and yet Christ gave up his life for us. Now, how do you grasp that reality? Verse 7 tells us that for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Well, praise God for those who have given their lives to defend us. Law enforcement, people that have served in our military, people that have given themselves. No greater love than this, that one lay his life down for a friend. So there are people that have, whether Christians or not, people have laid their life on the line for other individuals. This is someone that someone could not step in for you other than this one person, Jesus Christ. This is selected by God. This is in the agreement of the council, predetermined counsel of God before man existed. It tells us that Christ was crucified before time began. He, in God's mind, because of that counsel before time began, it was just as good as done, even though the act had not been completed yet. Just as much as the Bible says you were chosen before the foundation of the world, those who would be saved, predetermined by God before they came into existence. God intercedes on behalf of men for his glory and for your good. This is a love that's free. No one can constrain God to do this because we were sinners. How could you do that? Wasn't there anybody that deserving of his love? No. Not one person. We were cold, we were prickly, and nasty towards God. Then he goes on to tell us in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, something that gives us a little idea why God would do something like this. I'm going to give you two passages. This is the first one. This deals with the nation of Israel, but gives us a glimpse of the character of God. Then I'll give you one in the New Testament. In the Old Testament here, God chose to pick a nation out of all the nations of the world. And this is what he said. This is how he did it. The Lord did not set his love on you as a nation that would be called Israel, nor choose you because you were greater in number, for you were fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. God chose to set his love on them. And when you read Israel's history, you find that they were bowed-necked and stiff-necked and hardened in heart. Yeah. But God set his love on them anyhow. Mm-hmm. In Ephesians chapter 1, this is a little closer to home, it tells us, what about us? Okay, that's a nation. What about us? So in Ephesians 1, I already gave you one of those. In verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined. And that word for predestined means to reach a goal. God had determined ahead of time that you would reach a goal based on the merits of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He determined that already from time past. So that you could become adopted children of God, sons of God, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to whose pleasure? It tells us according to his own will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him, we have received redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us. So all that is God. There's nothing in there that says anything about us contributing to what our salvation is pending on. Now, we like to lean on the word. Well, wait a minute. Didn't I believe? You could not believe. unless God allowed you to open up your heart of deadness, because the Bible says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And there were three operating principles going on in your life. These are what is called the mode of operandum. This is what caused something to operate. This is how it functions. If you look at this fixture that's projecting light and words on here, it functions according to certain principles and operations that are necessary for it to function. Apart from those necessities, it cannot operate. Your car is the same way. The air conditioner that you have. Your body, without those physiological necessities, your heart pumping blood, your lungs taking in air, exhaling it, and how it assimilates within your body, and on it goes. Those functions have to operate in a certain way according to the functions. If it doesn't, it doesn't operate. Or, in the body case, you're dead. The Bible says, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in Ephesians 2:1, in other words, he's telling us this is your state. You are a sinner because you are by nature a sinner. You were conceived in sin. You were born in sin. This is who you are. Walking according to peripateo, which is the idea of your conduct or your behavior. Walking according to. The word according to is the mode of operandum. That's the principle of operation. According to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan. You walk according to Satan's delight and pleasure and will. No, I don't. Yes, you do. No, you don't. Yes, you do. The Bible tells us, according to chapter 5, 1 John, verse 19, he sways the entire world. Jesus said he is the ruler of this age. Or the world ruler. So he leads people. The Bible also tells us, according to Paul, he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that same critter, Satan, blinds the minds of the unbelieving. So you're blinded. You can't see. So he leads the world. In fact, there's another word. It's the word exousia. When a person gets saved, according to Colossians 1:13, God delivers you by that exousia, that power. And that word for authority or power, which can be translated that way, but its etymology means the right to operate. In other words, he had the right to operate within you because of your state, your rebellion against God. In your mind, he had the right to operate and effectually pull on you through your flesh. But God delivers you from that exousia when you get saved. There's another operating mechanism by the Spirit of God that operates within the new creation where you do not have to anymore. So you walked according to the prince of the power of the air because you're dead in your trespasses and sin. The second mode of operation, according to the world, it says. The world is that rebellious system that is contrary to God and all its philosophical and ideological issues. Its belief system. But then you have a third mode of operandum, according to the flesh. And therefore, you were children of wrath. Now, the next two words are probably the most important words, probably one of the most important words that you can see in the Bible. But God. God interceded despite who we were and the mode of operandum that was there. And so we have to understand that these things were operating in our life. This is who we were. And if you deny this reality, you will not get saved. If you do not see yourself the way God sees you, you have raised yourself in a different standard, excusing God, making God to a different liking point, so that you can attain that particular God's requirement that you fabricated, and you'll go to eternal hell. Because that's a non-existent God. This is reality. Enemies, sinners, helpless. Motive operandum, and yet God loved us. God says He loved us. Secondly, another reason why it tells us in the scripture He loved us, but what else did God do? It tells us in verse 9, He justified us. Much more, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved. That's a judicial term. So God's taking this thing into court. If God didn't take you into court, we would all be condemned. So in this court of law that God has, and we all will face Him, it's appointed man to die once, and after that is the judgment. All men will face God. Who will be vindicated? And who will not be vindicated? Based on the court of God. Here it tells us that the ones that are vindicated are the ones that are justified. The counterpart of justification in the negative side is condemnation. Those who are condemned in a law of court. It's a legal term. So you stand before God either condemned or justified. That's the only two statuses that will be there. The ones that are justified not by their works or coming to church or doing anything. They're justified by the blood of Christ. That's where salvation is, from God's wrath. Through Him. That's the means. Justified. That word for justified, dikaio, is a forensic legal term. Forensic. So it's specific. It comes from the Greek word dikaios, which means righteous or declared righteous. Declared right, or having a right standing with God. Equating to the same righteousness as God Himself is. So the verdict includes a pardon from the guilt, from the penalty of sin, by means of imputation. Boy, why all these theological terms? Because the Bible uses them to show specific things that are taking place. Imputation simply means to place on one's account. And it was dualistic. Dualistic. What do I mean by that? So the guilt of the sinner, all his condemnation, rebellion that is upon him, you were by children, the wrath of God abides on you. By faith, when you trust in Christ, God tells us that there was this imputation taking place. In other words, on your behalf, all your guilt and your rebellion was placed on Christ. By the way, that happened at the cross. That had already happened for those that would be saved. But because it's dualistic, something else had to happen. Christ, who is righteous, the imputation of His righteousness was placed to your account. It's simultaneous. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Verse 19 of that verse tells us that this imputation of play through reconciliation had taken place. Reconciliation, I would like to say, means that God removed the enmity, the barrier that separated us from God, to establish peace. So dual imputation. Imputation means to place on one's account. Let's say there's someone we know in the church right now, and we knew that that person lost their job. They're going to lose their house. They have no food. He's trying to find a job, doing everything he possibly can. And so the church begins to help them. No merit of their own, we chose to do that, or somebody else. We would place on their account, we would go to their bank, we say we know what their bank is, and we put $1,000 in their account. That's called imputation. It's transferred from our account to their account. And that's what God did. He took from himself his resource, his righteousness, and placed it to your account so he could call or declare you righteous. But at the same time, before that could happen, he had to take from you the guilt, the penalty, and place it on his account. And that's where propitiation takes place. God pours out his wrath, executed on a person, in this case, who wasn't guilty, but he took your guilt on himself. God was satisfied. That's imputation. That's forensic activity. God imputated a believer's sin to Christ's account in his sacrificial death. And he imputes Christ's perfect obedience to God's law to the Christian. God sees you as satisfying his standards. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4 talk about that. So having declared one righteous, God accepts him in Christ, and he responds to us now in a third way. So he justifies us, he loves us, he saves us from wrath. We read that in verse 9. You shall be saved from wrath through him. There's no dark cloud over a person's life that trusts in Christ alone for salvation. And when I mean trust in Christ, it's not just cognitively understanding the information there. I'm talking about you lean fully on him. You trust him completely for your soul. Nothing else. You understand you're guilty. And the sentence needs to be carried out. You're going to pay that penalty for eternity if you do not respond to Christ correctly. So you trust him completely. You call upon him. Have mercy on me, a sinner. You admit your remission of sin before God and your guilt before him and your need of help. God hears that prayer and he rescues the sinner by faith. That's correct faith. It's not just information. It is correct information. And you know that that information is correct, but you act on that information correctly. That is true faith. He saves you from that wrath because one paid that wrath. The fourth thing that it tells us, that he loved us, he justified us, he saved us from wrath, he reconciles us. I alluded to that already in verse 10. When we're enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This idea of reconciliation is this whole idea of our offenses to God, our hostility to God, our enmity against God. We hate him, we don't love him the way he needs to be loved, but we do that by our actions, our thoughts, and everything. So God reconciled us through his son. He establishes peace to tear or remove the enmity. And that's why he could call us adopted sons. You're effectually loved by God and you're in ownership of God personally. He is, what the Bible says, Abba, your father. And he now, as your father, could call you his children. So you're intimately in relationship to God. And he removes that disposition. Now, God did nothing wrong. We did. So God tells us we have to be reconciled to him. Why did God do this? I mean, well, yeah, he loved us. Granted, it's great. He didn't have to. We could probably boil it down to one thing or one person. At the right time, it tells us, at the right time, or the correct time, Christ died for the ungodly, right? Verse 6. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There it is again, verse 8. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Verse 6, verse 8, verse 10. That's why God could receive us, because of his Son. It's all because of Christ. And certainly in communion with the Father and the Spirit, no doubt. Jesus' death opened the gate for God's benefits that you receive by his love and justification, sanctification, reconciliation, salvation through the cross. The righteous requirements were sufficiently and adequately met. Let me ask you a question. If you're in the miry clay today, are you going to stay there? Or are you going to get out? Like the psalmist said, and we opened up here, God lifted him out. It's the same thing today. Anybody that's not in Christ, you're in this miry clay. You're in a place of hopelessness, and you're sinking deeper and deeper to finally you will face that condition eternally in full conscious awareness and utter pain. It's your choice. Because when God reveals himself and supplies what's necessary for you, you can't blame God anymore. God puts it in your lap. What will you do with it? If you're aware of your sin today and you're outside of Christ, you need to call upon him to be rescued, to be saved. If you're a Christian, how do you live your life in gratitude to him? How do you love him back? Let me give you a suggestion here. This comes from Pilgrim's Progress, from the person who is called Christian. And this is what he said. Thus far I did come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here be the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me cry, blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me.